Thank you for being here this morning. We are engaged in a study, verse by verse, through 1 Corinthians, and today we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. May I remind you that this is a church that was founded by Paul and well-founded in the city of Corinth, but it was an erring church. Having been well-founded, what they were noted for, Paul talks about in chapter 1, is their divisions and their fussing and fighting among themselves. And Paul addresses this first by reminding them about what a Christian truly is. He spends a great deal of time on that in chapter 2, elaborating on God has chosen, He's sovereignly chosen, the foolish of the world to confound the wise, that no man may boast in man, but boast only in the Lord. He's also told them in that section that those that are truly born again have an understanding of spiritual things that those that know not God can't possibly have. They can appraise all things. They can look at things rightly, but nobody can understand them. When we get into chapter 3, he has really given them a rebuke because he's reminded them that they are acting like the unsaved people of the world. And he's reminded them as well that God will bring to account even his people in a time of judgment at what we call the Bema Seat, in which he will judge our deeds, the opportunities that we've had in life to serve him, the life that we are living today. And some of those things that we do may be gold, silver, and precious stone, and other things may be wood, hay, and straw, which means that when the fire of testing comes, those things will be worthless. There's also a warning here about those who destroy the church, and I believe in this context he's talking about the church being the temple of God. He's talking about the local assembly church, such as GBC, being the temple, the place or the dwelling in a peculiar and particular way of the Spirit of God. It is precious in his sight. And so he's given this warning about those who would destroy his church. He says, I will destroy them. And God doesn't make loose warnings, what he says he will do. Now, I believe that from Scripture, I believe from everything that I can know and study, I don't know that for sure, so I'm not making any predictions here. That's not my point. But I believe we're nearing the end of the church age. I believe we see in our generation, in our time, the very radical decline of churches of truth. And that people, for the most part, have abandoned in many places of so-called worship the worship of the true and the living God that is found in this precious word. And they have gone for other things. Now, it behooves us then to look at this Corinthian church through the eyes of what God would tell us about what a church is supposed to be, and the members of that church who are all part and parcel of a church, and what their role, what their commitments, their priorities, their abilities and gifts that God has given them, how they're to be used for His glory, for the building up of the church, and not for the destruction of the church. And that includes this little church here in the age in which we live. So this writing, I think, is very appropriate for our time. And what we have today in the verses now, beginning in verse 18 to the end of this chapter, is sort of a conclusionary summary as Paul has admonished these Christians that each one of them has a responsibility and a role in the church. And all of us are different. We each have our own individual role and purpose, but we are to be about the business of fulfilling that role in order that we might be a light and a blessing in the midst of a dark world. So, with that broad introduction, let me ask God again to bless us in our study together as we begin looking in verse 18. Please bow with me. Father, we do come to you recognizing that these moments are precious. Your word is precious. And we pray that you would guide and direct here in everything that is done, that your name would be honored and glorified. Father, we pray that your people would receive a blessing for having attended the worship service this morning, that they might be edified and built up in the most holy faith, better equipped to fight the good fight of faith and to live for thee. Help me to be able to speak this morning, Father, and to get this section correct and to glorify the name of Christ. Change us, Father. Change us into what we should be. Help us to understand and know your will and perform it. And we know that we can do nothing, Father, aside from your Holy Spirit, and we pray that it would be preeminent in everything that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 50s and 60s, some of you don't go back that far, but there's some of you here that certainly do, or maybe you heard about the 50s and 60s anyway. But in the 50s and 60s, when I was a growing up young man, there were things that were manufactured in all parts of the world. And when you got something that was made from Japan, if it said made in Japan, you considered that a piece of junk. Now, you remember that, don't you? In fact, that became a joke. If it was made in Japan, it was a piece of junk. Interestingly enough, though, the Japanese, who are very industrious people, worked real hard in the 70s and 80s, and the next thing you know, what was made in Japan had just the opposite attraction to people. That was the best stuff that was manufactured. In fact, they surpassed the United States, who got sloppy and got off target and I think in some sense we were kind of arrogant about what we were doing, that we had been ahead of the rest of the world so much that it really didn't matter what we were doing. We were just always, as Americans, going to be ahead of everybody else. And all of a sudden, they were building better cars, better TV sets, better everything else than we could build here. And we found ourselves in something of a pickle. And people started buying Japanese products. Now, in the process of this, there was a program that came out to turn America back to responsible productivity. And it was called Total Quality Management. And it was really taken from the Japanese and handed to American corporations. And I happened to be, at that time, a training manager or a large company, and I got right in the middle of that, or had to be right in the middle of that. And it was an effort, and companies spent fortunes trying to do this, to get the employees of the company to look at everything they were doing, their old processes, their poor quality controls. It was the building up of visions for company and missions and assessing assets and studying all of the processes that were taking place to remove barriers and barricades that would cause things that were produced not to be of the best quality. It had to do with motivation. It had to do with working wisely and efficiently to produce the highest quality and the best product. Now, I'm not here to sell you on total quality management. But what I am saying is that the Bible and the Church of the Living God and the product of the Church of the Living God is far superior, far more wonderful, far more important than anything that any company or business is manufacturing. And the same things that hold true with people that are attempting to lead a company to wisely produce good products also in some sense holds true with the Church of the Living God, although the Church of the Living God has a much more glorious foundation in the Word of God. And as they veer away from this Word, as they misinterpret this Word or think there is something else that is superior to that, they wander away, they get off course, they lose their vision, their mission, they lose their comprehension of what is best and right and good, and they start producing inferior products. Now, if the world puts such effort and emphasis on doing things good and right and productive because it makes money, because it's beneficial, because it's fulfilling, how much more should the Church of the Living God put some effort, some thought, some prayer into the whole business of what the church is to be about? Now, I have defined here in these closing verses something, again, of a sort of a summary of everything that the Apostle Paul's been talking about, because he has been talking about our service. He's been talking about our construction of the church and our individual responsibilities and how God will even reward or judge those things that we do. And now he brings it to something of a conclusion. And the first thing that he says here, you'll notice under service reliance, is focusing on what are we relying on? What were the Corinthians relying on? They were relying on men, weren't they? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Jealousy and strife, and they were focusing with regard to those men who were godly men on the wrong things pertaining to them. They were more concerned about their charisma, their style, how they conformed to the political correctness of the day or whatever. And I'm afraid that is too much true in the church today. But Paul says here, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. That's a strange sentence, isn't it? Well, the first thing he says is we need to know ourselves from the Bible. And by the way, that's the only way we can really know ourselves. For what he says here when he just starts off by saying, let no man deceive himself, is the fact that people are culpable to be deceived. And that should frighten us and make us flee to this Word that gives us the truth. Look over in the second letter to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at what Paul here says in 2 Corinthians 11, 3. It really continues something of this same dialogue. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Wow. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? You know, Christianity is so profound, and in many ways it is so complex, it is mind-bending, and that's one of the reasons that only the Spirit of God can reveal it to a spiritual man. And yet on the other side, it is very simple, because it's really all about Jesus Christ. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And notice, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. From the garden forward, man is prone to be deceived under the curse. Look at Titus. I've always appreciated this little phrase by Paul to Titus in chapter 3, Titus 3. When he's really talking to the Christians here and saying, don't be surprised at how goofy the lost people of the world act. But don't start acting like them. That's the point. But he says in 3:3, for we also once were, past tense, foolish ourselves. Disobedient. Deceived. There it is. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and evil, envy, hateful, hating one another. That sounds like the Corinthians, doesn't it? It's the same thing. Hopefully to a lesser degree, but the same thing they were engaged in, and it is an area of deception. Deception taking mankind away from what is important and leading him down the broad road that leads to destruction. All unsaved are deceived. That's the point. This is the very idea of what Christ talked about in John 3:19 when he said that men love darkness, that's deception, rather than light. And who is the father of deception? Who is the father of lies? And who is the father of the unsaved? As Christ said in the Gospel of John. So here is this person deceiving himself. And here are these Corinthians deceiving themselves by being engaged in the same activities that the people of the world are engaged in, the same actions and the same way. And of course, what's happening is the church has no testimony in such a circumstance. So he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age. This passage relates back to, of course, verse 17. That if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. And if you are being deceived and getting caught up in the junk that doesn't build up, doesn't edify, doesn't honor the Lord Jesus Christ, you're attaching yourself to the deceived. And this is a serious warning. And you see, it's also thinking too much of ourselves. And that's why I listed this as being savvy about ourselves. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, back a few pages. Romans chapter 12, and you know the first 11 chapters of Romans, is about our salvation. And when we get to chapter 12, he starts talking, and I'm talking about justification. And when we get to chapter 12, he begins to talk about our sanctification. And what's the first thing on the docket that he explains about what we need to be about in thinking about how we should serve the Lord? Notice in verse 3, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You know, later in Corinthians, Paul will talk about what do we have that we haven't received. So if you have some talent or ability, well, good for you. But who gave it to you? And why do you think you're something when you're nothing? I think of Psalm 103 that says that the Lord is mindful that we are but dust. And the evidence is there when we die physically. What does our body do? It turns back into the dirt. We have no value outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the universal problem of man is the same problem that Satan had. It is a problem of pride, thinking too much of himself, being puffed up. And we're told about Satan in Isaiah 14. And pride destroys. It destroyed Satan. And in fact, in Proverbs 16:5, we are told that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's a little scary. Is an abomination to the Lord. This is an age of pride being listed really as a virtue, isn't it? It's even in advertisements. It's everything that you see. If you can become more arrogant and walking around with your nose in the air and all cocked up and looking like you're really something, why, then boy, that people are supposed to really think that you're a person that has it together. But Isaiah 66:2 says, of which we looked at this morning in our study, to this one I will look. The God who created all things, who can't dwell in a building. There's no building we could build for Him. He's too glorious. He says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. That is humility. And that little phrase that is used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, in this age, has the idea of the current trends. Now, isn't that what happens? Isn't that happening big time today? And it gets brought into the church. Most of the, quote, seeker churches or whatever want to be friendly with the world. And so what do? They start adopting the trends, the philosophies, the attitudes, the music, everything that you can think of, and they bring that in to the church and they start remolding and reshaping the church so that we can all be entertained and feel comfortable here. And really and truly, what we're doing is being deceived when we have that idea. For this changes not. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And righteousness is righteousness, and evil is evil. And we can't manipulate that to our own whims. We can't, just because we start calling evil good and good evil, doesn't make that it is so. And so that's why here he says, if any man thinks that he is wise in this age, we live in the age of technology. We have Apple computers, for Pete's sake, right? Well, that is nice to have a nice computer, but that doesn't do anything for you spiritually. For man has the same old problem, and it's ugly. He's not right before God. And so therefore, what we must do here is what he says. We must become foolish. And he's talking there about in relationship to this age, in relationship to this world's standards. If you want to be a man, a woman, a child of God, of Christ, what do you have to do? You have to become foolish to the age. You have to be despised of the age. You have to be rejected of the age. You have to be willing to be ridiculed, hated. That's why Christ said, marvel not if the world hates you. We have to become foolish in the eyes of the world, out of sync with them. So that we may really become wise. Wise in Christ, who has wisdom. The only wisdom is in Christ. Well, he's reminding these Corinthians of this, who've gotten off track and are playing and toying with the world and the world system and the world's ideas, and they've brought that into the church, and it's causing divisions and fussing. And four is the next word up here in verse 19. Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God." Wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. Whose side do you want to line up on? That's what it really all boils down to. Will you line up with Christ, come what may? Or will you be so pressured by man, so influenced, so wanting to be politically correct, so wanting to get along, so wanting not to be ridiculed, so wanting to look like everybody else, that you'll line up with the world? The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Now, when we're talking about the wisdom of this world, I feel like I need to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 just for a moment. Because he's not talking about the wisdom of this world being the fact that we can produce Apple computers, or that we can make beautiful cars, or that we have 60-inch flat-screen televisions. And there's a lot of blessings associated with all that, but we're talking here about spiritual things. And what is the philosophy behind when he's talking about the foolishness of the world? Look at chapter Ephesians 2 and verse 2, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." Now, that includes everyone that is unsaved. And he says, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air is Satan. He's a liar. He never speaks the truth. He's the deceiver. He has no good in him. He has no good for you in him. He has no good plan that people are sucking up into for your well-being. That as if God is withholding something from you, and that's the same pattern that he exemplified with Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? And all he has is misery and destruction and death. And in this cursed earth, we are either walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of evil that is working in the sons of disobedience, or we are following Jesus Christ. There is no halfway mixed together. People try to do that, but you can't do it in between. And back to our passage, that's really what it's saying. So, "For the wisdom of this world's foolishness to God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise and their craftiness." Quoting out of Job chapter 5, verse 13. He's the one in their craftiness, their vanity. They can't outsmart God. He catches the wise. He even uses their own cunning against them. And he's saying that God has and will have the last say. And God doesn't take his standard and lower it to mix with the world so that all this can be a little bit more appetizing and pleasing to the sons of disobedience. He doesn't do that. On the contrary, he catches them in their wickedness. He snares them, and they will pay for their wickedness. He also goes on in verse 20 to say, "And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." And here he quotes Psalm 94:11. And the fact is that God can't be deceived. He can't be imposed upon or tricked or take in some of the thinking of Satan or the world. And the reason for that is because it is vanity. It is useless, he says here. They are useless. Do you really understand that? Do you believe it? Then it's going to play a part in your reasoning processes as you fight the good fight of faith. You're going to measure things according to God's way, and no matter the pressure, no matter the confusion, no matter the fog or whatever you want to call it, you're going to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and you're going to have all of your confidence in Him and what He says, whether you can see for the moment the sun shining or not. Our choices for choosing who to associate must be based on truth and not human philosophy, personality, what school somebody attended, or emotional appeal. You and I choose what we cling to, give ourselves to, and beloved, it better be based on truth. That's the only solid ground. It's building your house on the rock, and that rock is Christ. Now, it's fine to have preferences. That's not what he's talking about here. And I'm talking about preferences among God's people, not preferences of evil versus good. But I am talking about among God's people. But let's not ever get caught up in the aura of men. Let's not get caught up in focusing as the mindset of the world does and forsake truth with a sense of glorying or boasting in men and then somehow or another think that God is going to be pleased with that. So there's a red flag here when he says, don't be toying around with the things that are of this world. Going back to what Paul says later to the Corinthian church, being deceived from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So really, if you think about it, any time we align ourselves with worldly philosophy over biblical truth, we're acting ignorantly of ourselves and our own deception that can come upon us. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? We take a form of idolatry by replacing God. We demonstrate a lack of trust in what God's Word has said. And we become culpable for believing a lie instead of God's truth. And we're in very dangerous territory, is the point. And so when we get down to verse 21, we've got to be savvy of ourselves. And then we need to be savvy of others in the same way. He says, so then let no one boast in men. See, when we start substituting men and what they think and buying into what they think instead of what God says, instead of being like a Berean, what are we really doing? We're glorifying men, right? Boasting in men. And guess what? That's idolatry. That's putting what men think before God. And isn't that precisely what every cult does? You get some little old guy here and he says, I've got all the answers and you just come and follow me, and everybody charges down the road with them and they all drink the Kool-Aid together. God help us. We don't need to be men followers. Or men pleasers. I think I could take you back. Let's do that to 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the account of when the nation of Israel decided they didn't want a theocracy anymore. What they wanted is a king like all the other nations. Now, if you applied that same kind of metaphorical mindset to the church, you know, I'm just tired of fighting this old hard battle. Can't we just get a little worldliness in here and feel a little, you know, stretch ourselves a little bit and take it easy a little bit? This is hard. And so here we have in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and here's their reasoning in verse 5. They said to him, to Samuel, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? Who needs God, after all? I mean, what we really need is a king, so we can be like all the other pagan nations that don't have God. "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me.'" See, that's the issue, isn't it? And that's the point I wanted to make. Anytime we start deviating away and get ourselves engaged in anything that is contrary to the building up of the most holy faith, we're rejecting God. We're saying we have a better plan. Why? We've grown beyond some of those old standards and ideas. Those are old stodgy things from a long time ago, and we're in the new modern age, and we're smarter now, and we know more. I mean, that's the whole argument even for things like evolution. And what you're really doing back in 1 Corinthians is doing what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 31, where he says, "So then, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord," because you're really boasting in man for the idea of glorifying God, not glorifying man. Now, I was going to get you to turn to Job, but I'll just talk through that. If you go to Job chapter 40 and verses 4 and 5, and I just think it's continually a reminder. Bless his heart, think of Job and how troublesome and difficult was the world in which he faced with all of the things that God allowed Satan to do in his life, taking away his children, ultimately taking away everything he owned, and then taking away his very health. Job couldn't figure it out, but when he was confronted before God, he was taught the right attitude about God, that our circumstances are never our criteria for changing directions, changing philosophy, changing attitude about God. We are to trust in Him. And if Job, who could could say before his wife, when she said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Why can't we, with our momentary light afflictions, hang on to the things of God? Because when you really get right down to it, no matter what the pressure, what the stress, anytime there is those things and we start compromising, shifting, changing, and I'm talking about compromising something that is clearly not part of the truth of Christ, it's an arrogance. It's the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of trust in God. And the choice has been made to believe man rather than God and put man before God. There's a lack of fear with it, and there is foolish pride. And that's what is being stated here. And we don't want to be caught in that. So we need to be savvy of ourselves and savvy of others. Now, when we get to the second part of verse 21b, and here we see service resources. For Paul makes this statement, "For all things belong to you." Here's this explanation for, with a major contrast. Here were the Corinthians that were hung up on charismatic people issues and the political correctness and philosophies of his day, and so they had narrowed themselves that I'm of Peter and so forth and so on, and instead of looking at Christ and God and what was important and necessary. And he says, all things belong to you. How foolish to narrow yourself or myself to actively constructing Christ church with only one poorly construed asset. Think about that. When God has infinite assets, why would we choose to build with one hand tied? Can you imagine, for example, if we carried that out, what we would end up doing here is going over here to 1 and 2 Peter, and if we were a Paul, we'd rip Peter out of the Bible and say, we don't need Peter. Well, you know, Peter had a wonderful contribution to God's Word, didn't he? And he had a wonderful contribution back then. And this is what man-focused, society-focused, politically correct so-called ministries do. They neglect the Word of God, the glorious asset for trends and feel-goods and entertainment and worldly agendas and the mundane, and they leave Christ out of the picture altogether. Because Peter and Paul and Apollos were representing the true and the living God. They weren't doing something at the side over here. They were all pointing to the same Christ. And so in verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now here is a sweeping, glorious statement. And I have said it before and I'll say it again. This world is about the few of us remnant Christians that are in it. The only reason God is tolerating this world right now is because He hadn't saved every person He's going to save. And in that sense, the whole world belongs to us. It's wide open. And we need to open our mind and understand what God is doing. And not get hung up on all these trappings and idiotic things that the world gets hung up on. But make our vision, our mission clear about what our responsibilities and what we're supposed to be doing are. All things belong to you. All things. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, and each one of these things from these men were perfectly measured and purposeful in the sovereignty of God, and we all have the benefit of them. And should use them to the fullest. And finally, in the latter part here of verse 22, he says again, all things belong to you. And that means that there is a sovereign placement. And he goes on to say, in 23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So there's this sovereign placement. This is Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And there's an old saying that says, all things serve the person who serves Christ. Do you really believe that God is working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose? Do you believe that? And that means the ugly things that are going to happen this week. The things that don't fit my comfort level or don't. But you see, He is working all things. Here is a people creating cliques and glorying in men when they should be using every asset and circumstance for God's glory. And that means when I get up every morning, whatever is taking place in the world, whatever is taking place in my life individually, in my neighborhood, even in my house, God's in control of it. And what I'm trying to do is say, how can I use this opportunity for your glory? Because that's ultimately what it's all about. Do you ever think like that? See, that's not the natural tendency, because I have the same problem you do. I start griping and complaining. All those crazy people over there, and look at that, those idiots on the news, and what about our terrible leadership and all this other stuff? Who's in charge of that? And God's using it in peculiar ways for His glory. And then again, the supreme connection, you notice in verse 23, and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. Now what else matters? When you get right down to it. You belong to Christ. If you have Him, you have everything. What difference does it make? It's Christ. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Or as He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I can snatch you out of Christ's hand. He's got everything under control. That's the connection. Would you look at John 14 just for a moment? And I know I need to close. John 14, look at verse 10. Very often, this is a verse that is confused or abused. He says, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? We might as well be quoting what Paul is saying. The words that I say to you, I do not speak them on initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, what he was talking about there is the context of to his disciples. I'm going away. I'm giving the stewardship of the church to you. You are to continue my mission. You are to continue to be the extension of me on the earth. And we are today, right now, at GBC, in our own small way, the extension of the arm of Christ in the world. The light of the world. And here he says you can do greater works than these. Well, they did. What were the greater works? Christ didn't have very many followers, did he? Not very many converts. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 came to faith and were baptized. And since the start of the church, which was founded really by the apostles, thousands, perhaps millions, have come to faith, true saving faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater, wonderful, supernatural works. And so he goes on to say in this chapter, whatever you ask in my name, and he's not talking here about, gee, I wish I had a new Mercedes. He's talking here about the works to accomplish his mission on the earth, to be pleasing to him, to build his church, to be useful, to be a blessing, to be a light, to be a glory in the church that he has provided. If you ask in my name, and James says, we don't have because we don't ask, and when we do ask, we ask with the wrong motive or with the wrong reason to heap it on ourselves. So much of the problem of the church is that we're not asking God because for what we really want to do is to be a blessing to the world and a light, but we're asking for a lot of silly, tawdry, fleshly things that are not really beneficial at all. God have mercy. And so you see, the world is ours as the place where God promises to empower us and to serve. The world is even ours as our promised inheritance. And so the idea here is this life is valuable. It is God's gift to us. He has given it to us. And we are to have the mind and the attitude of the Apostle Paul, for me to live Christ, to serve Christ, using what He has given me to do that very thing. He's given us all things. On the one hand, there were the Corinthians having jealousy and fussing and losing their testimony. And on the other side, you see, is the true work of God that can go on to the glory of Jesus Christ. And what people need is to see truth. They need to see a testimony. They need to see transformed individuals. They need to hear what is right and good, that they might turn to Christ. In closing, and I'll be very brief here, but look at Revelation chapter 3. Here is the Laodicean church. If we look at just verses 3, 17 and 18, we look at the attitude of the Laodicean church, and I believe it's the church in this latter day. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know, you're deceived. You are completely deceived. Wealthy, need nothing. We don't need anything from God. Christ said, 'I'm the vine, you're the branches. And unless you abide with me, without me, you can do nothing.' And they are accomplishing nothing because there's nothing there. And you do not know, you're deceived, that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He's talking about spiritually bankrupt. "I advise you to buy from me gold." There's back to our reward thing, isn't it? "Gold refined by," there's our fire, "by fire, so that you may become rich." Rich in what? "Rich in the things of God. And white garments," that's righteousness, "so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Do you recognize this morning that this church, any church, only grows spiritually through God's decision to affect appropriate, righteous growth? Taking the world's ways and methods contributes nothing to true construction. We must know ourselves, serve Him in humility and total dependence. We must understand His power, His sovereign hand in all circumstance. We must appreciate and utilize all that God provides us for His glory, and not be utilizing all the things, the trappings, and the idiotic measures of the world. The world is looking hard to build things, temporary things, useless things, when the church of the living God has the greatest cause by far, head and shoulders, way above, infinitely above anything else. Why shouldn't the people of God put effort and thought, according to His Word, into how they approach their life? May God help us all to think in righteous terms when it comes to our personal responsibility before God. Let me close, please, in prayer. Close this part. Father, help us, I pray Thee, to understand Your Word and understand the times in which we live, understand ourselves, and to be about Your business. May we really have the attitude of Christ, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. How precious it is to be called your child. Help us to understand that and to live accordingly for Jesus' sake. Amen.